the living word. Grant that we may be enriched in our lives, and grant that our assurance may indeed grow and increase this morning. May all that's said from my lips express what is in your heart. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. I think it would be quite correct to say that 1 John is the epistle of assurance. If you read it through fairly quickly, would you just tick off the occasions when it speaks of knowing, of being sure? There is something very vibrant about this lovely epistle in strengthening your Christian faith. Christianity creates a sense of security. Because we're human beings, I'm sure again it's fair to say that there are times when we doubt. I don't see that as an utterly crucial thing in our walk with God, but doubts do come. But as human beings approaching the Word of God, biblically speaking, we were intended not only to know God and to have salvation, but to have an assurance that we are right with God and that we can and we should rejoice in that assurance. I should come back to that point a little bit later in my talk. Before we come to the actual words of 1 John, I want to just say a little about three areas that I think, anyway, are essential in giving, if you like, a foundation to our assurance. Three things that we've got to take into consideration. All of us tend to major on one or the other, but we really need all three to, as I say, lay that foundation. Firstly, and I think rather obviously, a personal experience of God. I'm getting to the age when I reflect back quite a bit on the early days. And I grew up as an Anglo-Catholic. My prayers were to the Blessed Virgin for my salvation, confessional boxes, the host, which was the bread. It was not allowed to touch your teeth because the wrath of God would be upon you, and so on and so forth. That was the kind of religious aura that I grew up in. One thing in the midst of all that that I wrestled with, and I've never been an academic, I hope I'm averagely intelligent, never been academic, but one thing I wrestled with was the simple issue of, is God knowable? You know, Is God down the other end of the church, somewhere around that altar? Or can he be a God who is close to me, is known to me, and has revealed himself to me? My search in that area was concluded when I was 19, listening to an evangelistic address, when I gave my life to Christ, and I came to know God. That was the most wonderful thing. People will often say, isn't it wonderful to know you're going to heaven? Isn't it wonderful to know your sins are forgiven? I would say, yes, all of it is. But the most wonderful thing of all is that God is knowable, that we can know him. This is life eternal, said Jesus, that we might know God. We might have a personal experience of him. To try and conduct a Christian life in the context of not actually knowing, experiencing God, to me, would be devastatingly difficult. I do think it's essential that we don't deceive ourselves and rest upon personal experiences that are not real. Sometimes I don't think I'm critical, though you do tend to get a bit more critical when you're older, I suppose. But you hear testimonies that are so thin that you wonder if people are not fooling themselves. You know, Samuel Wesley, who was the father of John Wesley, had 19 children, by the way. When he was dying, he called John to his bedside, and he apparently made this statement. He said, John, the inward witness is the proof of Christianity. Now, that might set all the theologians, you know, drawing their guns, knives and everything else. Because you could say that that makes Christianity totally subjective. And it is a sort of what we call a pietistic remark. But nonetheless, he surely had a great truth there. The inward witness is a proof of Christianity. After all, you take someone like myself who knew nothing really about the Christian faith because I never read a Bible, never owned a Bible before I became Christian. It was all done by that man out in the front in the clothes. And if you ask me a day after my conversion, or even a week or a month after my conversion, you know, the basis of all I believed in, so I couldn't have answered any of it. So it wasn't all based upon a shift of intellectual thinking. It was a shift in my experience of knowing God. And to have a personal experience of God is very wonderful. There is an old hymn that we used to sing, David and I would know it, but you young'uns maybe, I don't know whether you sing it today. And it says, "You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart." Very subjective kind of hymn and statement. And yet it does ring true. We know and we experience him day by day. So the first thing, I haven't dealt with it very adequately, but the first thing is a personal experience of God. But secondly, seems to me in the whole foundation of assurance, is an understanding of your faith. After all, you and I were given a certain degree of intelligence, which is one of the proofs that we're made in the image of God. I mean, it's highly unlikely that God is going to embrace us in salvation, but say your intelligence has nothing to do with it whatsoever. I mean, that would be absurd. It's part of our humanness, part of being a human being, that we use our minds. And I love to preach on it, so if you invite me again next Sunday, I will preach on it if you want. Where Paul is standing, giving his testimony, and the man he's up against, Festus, he says, "Paul, you're losing your marbles. You know, you've walked the intellectual plank. You're going out of your mind." And Paul says this to him, Acts 26. He says, "What I preach is true and reasonable." I like that. I like that. Paul didn't sort of bypass the mind. He didn't say, "You know, I had these kind of funny feelings and this sensation up and down my spine, which proves Christianity." He said, "What I'm preaching to you is true and reasonable. These things actually did happen. This wasn't done in a corner." And we need to bear that in mind. We'll never win a person to Christ purely at the level of intelligence. But if we leave out intelligence altogether, then we are putting forward a very thin gospel. Paul says elsewhere, "In understanding, be men." Or the word literally is, "In understanding, be mature." And surely it's part of our Christian walk to have a deeper, ongoing understanding of our faith. It's very nice when people come to me and they've been Christians 40 years and said, "All I believe in is John 3:16. I say, "Well, God bless you, but what have you done with the last 40 years? You know, do you know why you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, etc., etc., etc.?" And I think if I might hark back to what I was saying in that little report just now, it is important within church life that we learn together, as it were, the proofs of our faith. We learn not only what we believe, but why we believe it. There was a very famous theologian called Aquinas, built most of his theology on Aristotle, and they say he took Aristotle's teaching and baptized it. And he came out with what is still being taught in our colleges and so on, the five proofs of Christianity. But I think it's been seen, it's not so much that those proofs are going to convince the unbeliever, but they do strengthen the believer in his grasp on his belief system and the things that he holds firmly to as a Christian. So in that sense, it's very helpful teaching. Right, let's come to the third point here. Personal experience of God as part of the foundation, an understanding of our faith, you know, knowing the word of God. But certainly, obedience to Christ. You'll notice, if you've read carefully things like John 3, that it's almost interchangeable when he says, believe on Christ and be obedient to Christ. We've, as evangelicals, have sometimes not done justice to obedience in the sense that we've said, you know, he's a keen Christian. You know, he obeys Christ. Well, in fact, it should be at the very whoop and wharf of all you stand for. When I became a Christian at the age of 19, I became a follower of Christ. Quite apart from what happened within me, I became a follower of him. I said from today on, I read the teachings of Christ. And with his help, I'll obey him. Remember, I used to do a terrific lot of school preaching in universities and things like that, you know. And more than once have I had people waving at me the Chairman Mao's little red book. Because back in those days, it was quite vogue to you know, Chairman Mao's book was very important. And what those particular people meant was they had become followers of Mao. They'd read his teaching, felt that he was right, and now they were trying to do what he said within the book. Well, that's how I stood with regard to Jesus Christ. I don't look upon him as just some mystical figure that somehow dwells within me. He also is a figure of history who said certain things, do this and don't do that. And if I'm a follower of his, then I want to be obedient to him. In fact, John 7, verse 17 is one of my favorite scriptures. Jesus said, if anyone chooses to do the will of God, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. How do I know that I'm going to get this revelation of God, that he was manifested in Christ and so on? Well, Jesus said, if you choose to do the will of God, if you're prepared to give your life to follow that teaching, that revelation will come. That revelation will come to you. That Christ is, in fact, the very incarnation of God. Lovely little story I used to quote this years ago of C.T. Studd. Some of you have heard of C.T. Studd? Maybe not your age group. I don't know. Yes, okay. He was very famous. He was an England cricketer, a very wealthy man, and he gave it all up to go and be a missionary in Africa and China and so on and so forth. And he was a very devoted Christian. And there's a lovely little story that one night he was staying in the house of F.B. Mayer, who was probably the most prominent biblical teacher in this country at that time. And about 1 o'clock in the morning, F.B. Mayer heard a sound downstairs. He went down and found C.T. Studd sat at a table. I don't know if he had a light or a candle or what it was, but he was poring over the New Testament. And he went over, put his arm around him and said, what's the matter, Charlie? You know, have you got a problem? He said, well, it's not exactly a problem, but he said, I went to bed and I thought of the words of Jesus, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I thought I'd just read through the four Gospels quickly, just to see if I'm being disobedient to any of his commands. Wow. Is it any wonder that God picked up and used a man like C.T. Studd? He had a passion, a desire to be obedient. We'll come back to obedience in a moment. That's the three foundational truths, I think, anyway, to our assurance. Now, we are called, as I've said once or twice already, to a life of assurance. But confidence is not the same as audacity. I mean, you tell some people you're a Christian, and they immediately think it's a kind of audacity on your part. I used to do some work some years ago with a man called Gavin Reed. I greatly respected Gavin. He's now a bishop in the Anglican Church, and he's gone very high. He was a good man and a good communicator. I remember being with him once. We were teaching somewhere together, and he said that he took a house group somewhere, And he obviously gave a very kind of convincing talk on the Christian faith. And when he opened it for questions, a man said to him, "Mr. Reed, I believe you're the most arrogant man I've ever met in my life." That's kind of not nice when you've just finished preaching. So he had to kind of pick it apart. And you see, this man actually had quite misunderstood the difference between confidence, assurance, and audacity. Because a man is able to say, "I am right with God, I know God, I am embraced by the salvation of God," this other man thought that was sheer audacity because, of course, he didn't really understand his theology. I remember I used to do a lot of preaching in Hartcliffe School. I became like a padre in the school there. It was the second largest school in England back in those days. And it was a wonderful opportunity, and day after day I would go in, and I was due once again to go into the sixth form. And they phoned me up two or three days before and said, "You're due to be in." I said, "Yes." They said, "Would you do us a favour?" I said, "Well, if I can, what is it?" They said, "Well, this time, could you not perhaps bring a talk as such, but could you just leave it open for questions, because the students want to ask you a lot of questions." I said, "Yeah, we'll have a go." You know, I panicked and put the phone down. And I went in. And I always remember, all these years later, the first question. He said, this young student guy stood up and he said, "Mr. Dowdy," he said, "whenever you speak to us, you always speak this so you're absolutely sure that you're right. And that, you know, your belief is the correct one," and so on. Why is that? And it kind of opened up the whole issue of assurance. I don't live as a Christian biting my fingernails or hoping for the best and, you know, one hand praising God in celebration and the other with my fingers crossed behind my back, you know, just hoping to goodness the whole thing's right. But to have an assurance. In fact, I remember at Hartcliffe, it went a step further because I was asked to go in by the headmaster, who I got on very well with, very well. I honoured that man. He was not a Christian. I had good talks with him, but he honoured me. He opened the door to me and he said, "You can come and go in this school and do whatever you want. You know, I believe they need to hear what you're saying," even though he wasn't a believer himself. But he called me with a whole group of teachers. I didn't know what it was about, and sat around a table. And it turned out that these particular teachers were Marxists. I knew they were Marxists because they taught my children, and they were coming home with all sorts of, Marxist theories and so on. And I didn't realize that they were up in arms with the fact that young people were moving towards the Christian faith through my talks, and it annoyed them. And one of them said to me, "If you continue to evangelize for Christianity, then I'm going to start evangelizing for Marxism." And I had my answer ready, because I said, "I do not believe that a school is a place where you should evangelize anyone. I don't want anyone to come and try and convince my children to become a Muslim or a communist or even a Christian. I believe that all you should do, and I stand to this all these years later, is you should stand and say, this is what Christianity teaches." Now, I think that's valid. I think that's what we were there for. This is what Christianity teaches. And my friend, if that convinces people that what we're saying is the truth, well, that's your problem, not mine. And we had a good old session that day. It was real good. Yeah, I just enjoyed those days. Lovely job. Now, it also raises the issue of, and this is really another subject, so I mustn't go down this line, but is it right for me to rejoice and have assurance when there is so much suffering in this world? I mean, when these tsunamis have taken place and these floods, and I mean, I don't know about you, but I just feel so totally overwhelmed by it. And how difficult it is then to stand up and say, "I rejoice that I'm saved," and you almost feel awkward about it. But I do come back to the words of Jesus himself when he said to his disciples, "Rejoice that your names are written down in heaven." He actually told them to rejoice in their assurance. And somehow it's what I call the difference between the kind of tension between celebration and suffering in this world. In fact, I developed some ministry on it from the Transfiguration, of how we can, through the Lordship of Christ, embrace celebration, rejoice, your names are written in heaven, and suffering. Down there in the valley at that time, there was a man with a son who was suffering so much. Now, let me come to develop this just a little further. We come to this 1 John, and I think, and I'll deal with it fairly quickly, I don't want to be here too long. How can I be sure that I am a Christian? Well, firstly, if I might go back to the second chapter, not the third one, because I have a desire to obey God. Verse 3. We know, this is 1 John 2, verse 3. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. Now you see, what John is saying, I hardly need to say this because it's so obvious. He isn't saying it's by being obedient that you receive your salvation. He says the fact that you have the salvation means that you are obedient. You're not always trying to run away from the will of God. It's what I sometimes call the ethics of gratitude. I am so grateful to God that I want to do what pleases him. I took a week of ministry somewhere on one subject. We make it our aim to please him. 1 Corinthians 5. We make it our aim to please. I want to please God. One of the best ways of doing that is to be obedient to him, to do the things that he would have us do. So I have to challenge you this morning. Do you have a desire to obey God, or are you always trying to pull away from the will of God? Secondly, in chapter 3, victory over sin. If we read chapter 3 in verses 9 and 10, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. Now, obviously, he cannot be saying here that if you fail in your Christian life and you commit a sin, you not only have lost your salvation, but you were never saved in the first place. He cannot be saying that because the man who says he has no sin is a liar and the truth is not in him. He's already said that in the first chapter. But he is surely talking here about a constant sinning. He's talking about habitual sinning. He's talking about the fact that you have no victory whatsoever within your life. And he says the man who is born of God has got victory within his life. We need to examine where our desires lay. You know, the old illustration, this is an old one, of the lady who wanted a chauffeur, and she got 3 applicants, and she said to the first one, if I ask you to take me on that mountain pass, how close could you get to the edge? And he said, madam, I'm a brilliant driver, I could take you within 12 inches of the edge and you'd still be safe. She got the second one in and asked him the same question. He said, mother, I'm better than the first one, I'll get you 6 inches from the edge and you'll be safe. He got the third one in and asked the same question. He said, madam, I'd keep as far away from the edge as I possibly could. She said, you got the job. She wasn't interested in brinkmanship. She wanted a safe passage. And I'm always wary of the Christian, and it's come to me 100 times or more, of the kind of Christian who says, well, I am a Christian, but is it all right if I do this? Is it all right if I do that? Can I do it? In other words, I want to be a Christian, but I want to do the spiritual splits. I want a foot in the world and one in the kingdom. And that isn't the attitude that you have as a true child of God. Surely, the Bible says that faith overcomes the world. There's a great deal in this epistle and elsewhere to say that we ought not to love the world. What does it mean by the world? Well, it obviously doesn't mean the people of the world, does it? You know, for God so loved the world. What world? The people. It obviously doesn't mean creation, that we shouldn't love the creation of God, that world. Surely he must be talking about here, for want of a better word, of the world's philosophy, the world's thinking. And he says, we, you know, as the people of God, we ought not to be trapped into the same thinking mold as the world. And I often say to young people, because I've been through all this myself, that you have to make a big decision. Who sets your agenda? The world or the Word? Who sets your agenda? The world? Do I do things the way that the world does? And all my, and also I love Jesus and wave my arms around a bit on a Sunday. You know, is that my view of Christianity? Or do I follow the agenda of the Word? Read the scriptures and take it on board, and by the grace of God endeavor to live by it. Victory over sin. Thirdly, and this is right in the passage that was read to us, verse 4, that's chapter 3, and verse 14 and 18. It's a lovely little passage. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. So he's saying one of the foundational truths of assurance is that you love God's people. And that love is shown in different ways. In verse 18, for instance, he says, "Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth." It's love that way. And then he goes on to say in verse 19, "This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence." Isn't that a lovely expression? I was reading this again earlier this morning, and I thought I'd missed that beautiful little expression, how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. Part of the assurance is our love for God's people. Now, sometimes it's a bit of a sheer teeth-gritting experience, isn't it? I remember exploding to Rob Parsons, who I happen to be friends with, about God's belligerent people. And we that was an awful thing to say, so I hurried home and confessed it. But, you know, you push on in the Lord's work and you take leadership, and sometimes you can meet some of the most difficult people. You know, let me tell you this. Some of you have heard of the Brethren movement, I'm sure. The roots of this church are from the Brethren. And back in the early part of the 19th century, there lived a great man of God from the Brethren called Robert Cleaver Chapman. And he lived in Barnstable, and he was famous. And he lived a very deeply devotional life. And he was known as a man of love. That one little example was he had a letter from Spain, and they put on the envelope, "Robert Chapman, University of Love, England," and it was delivered. That's good, isn't it? And he was, I could tell you lots about Chapman because he was one of my heroes, but one incident was a man came to see him, and he said, from the Midlands, and he said, "I need to tell you, Mr. Chapman, that we have a brother leaving our assembly, and he's coming to join your assembly in Barnstable. You better watch out, because, you know," and then he rabbited on all about this man's bad behavior. So 6 months went by, and he contacted Robert Chapman. He said, "How do you get on with brother so-and-so?" He said, "Oh, he's been a most useful member of our church." "Really?" he said. "I can't believe that." He said, "Brother, we knew hardly anything about patience until he came." I like that. So some of God's people can, you know, test you. But you see, what he's saying here is not if you have a problem with another brother, that means you're not a Christian. Of course he isn't saying that. But he's saying your enthusiasm is for God's people. And I reminded myself when I was doing a bit of preparation here. You see, Fellowship and Christianity within the local church is a different ball game when you're under persecution. It must be incredibly difficult to be a Christian in a church in Iraq today, or if you can call it a church, I don't know, in North Korea and places like this. And the tensions that must come, I leave it to your imagination. But that broad, basic love for God's people is part of our assurance. Fourthly, you've been waiting for me to get this. Well, you're nearly, the tape is within sight. Because he says in verse 24, the last verse of chapter 3, those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. So he's back to obedience again. And he says, and this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. Hallelujah. I mean, even if I'd said nothing else this morning, that one verse is so precious. This is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. Romans 8:16, the Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. Remember when I was converted, I went back to my RAF station the next day, I think it was, 2 days later, and there was a kind of unwritten rule in the forces that if you became a Christian, before you went to sleep at night, you knelt down by your bed, which was great fun. you can imagine, if you've not been known as a Christian and your language and everything else didn't fit that way, and then suddenly you get converted, and then the next day you've got to kneel by your bed. I'll leave that to your imagination as well. And I thought, well, I know I've got to do it. So I sat on the edge of the bed and I tried to get down and I undid my boots up. And then I tried to get down again and undid my boots. And then I thought, I'm going to be sitting here all night doing this. So I got down onto my knees, shut my eyes, put my hands together and listened. I was too paralyzed to pray. I heard all sorts of things being said. Oh, look at Lofty, which was what I was always known as because of my height. As his mother died. And all kinds of things happened. When I eventually got onto my feet and sat on the bed, the questions came hot and fast and thick and furious. What had happened? So I shared my testimony and I began to share the gospel with them. And I knew nothing. And at 1:30 in the morning, we put the light out and I got under the sheets and pulled them over my head. And I had a little word of prayer. I mean, this time I was really praying. I was panicking down there. And I said, Lord, I am not allowed to answer any of their questions, but I do thank you that I know you. I've never lost that over the years. I know you. They may have stumped me asking me about the seven sacraments and goodness only knows what. But I know you, and I'm going to get some answers to those questions. When I used to do street evangelism, particularly in Bedminster, 9 o'clock every Saturday night, preach till midnight outside the pubs and the dance halls and the roller skating rinks amongst telly boys and drunkards and everything else. They used to come at me with every question you could think of. And I say, you'll be here next Saturday night on this spot and I'll have an answer for you. I've got 7 days to get an answer. But to go home rejoicing at midnight, 1 o'clock in the morning in the middle of the park down there and say, praise God, I know you. I don't have all the answers, Lord. But I do know you because the Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I am a child of God. Oh, I got a lot more to say. My voice did last. Praise God for that. May God give you a deeper assurance of your faith and your walk with him as a result of our little glance this morning at 1 John. Now, David and I had a little discussion about our final hymn. And we said, let's go down memory lane. And we're going to sing in closing, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. Back in the 1950s,